God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verses 27 and 28, and you will need your notes for chapter 3 likely this evening. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And the reality is, of course, that the one method that the pastor demonstrates his love for God and certainly his love for the congregation is the faithfulness to the study teach routine. The reality is, of course, that phase two sanctification, we believe, is accomplished by a steady diet of the Word of God, that this is what is prescribed throughout the New Testament and in the pastoral epistle specifically, that the pastor is to devote himself to the proclamation of the Word, exhorting, reproving, and rebuking as he sees the need to, but primarily continuing to plow through the truth with all instruction as is appropriate. So that is why we are here. We believe the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what promotes spiritual growth among believers. If they apply faith towards it and apply the doctrine as they are taught, then we believe that spiritual growth is the natural byproduct of the system that God has established. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that we all have a functional and active sin nature, and so we sin on a daily basis. We have to figure out what these sins are, deal with them, and there's only one method to deal with sins, and that is the grace method of rebound. So if you have sinned and that puts you out of fellowship, then now is the time to rebound, to make sure, certain that you are back in, so that you are able to take in the Word of God as is appropriate under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, recognizing that you have called us to yourself through the principle of grace, and it is through the principle of grace that you continue to function toward us. We recognize that if it relied on human merit at any level, that ultimately your plan would not succeed, because the weak link in the chain, of course, is us with the attendant STA and the problems that we face on a daily basis. We recognize, however, that you have made all provision in eternity past so that each believer can pursue the objectives of the truth and go as far as they can as their positive volition will allow them to in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are wrapping up here with the fourth of five records here that Mark has saved for us that deal with the basic and underlying conflict that existed between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time. And the fact is, of course, everything he says, practically everything he does, is on display. And it is on trial before these people because they deem themselves to be the defenders of God and his plan. However, they are completely maladjusted because they are maladjusted first to the principle of grace. And this does not work with any system of works. Grace and works are mutually exclusive, and so therefore, if a person is involved in works for salvation, then they are destined to fail. Because of the inherent weakness of the sin nature, and even beyond that, simply put, as a person is spiritually dead, they really cannot do anything to provide life for themselves. So grace takes up where we fail, where the sin nature is introduced and spiritual death is the reality. God, by his great grace, has made us alive together in Christ with him. And so we recognize that these people are very far afield in their thinking. They are very much at odds with Jesus. The odds, hostility is going to continue to intensify because Jesus will not acknowledge them at any level. He will not cater to their legalistic demands. He will not even acknowledge that their system should even be acknowledged. And in fact, go so far, as we will see in the future, to warn people about the heinous nature of the teaching of the Pharisees, and warning them to stay away from them, the leaven of Herod, the leaven of the Pharisees. This is generally understood as a reference to the evil nature of their specific theological systems. And so here Jesus sums up this conflict, which is again over the Sabbath, but again over these legalistic prohibitions that the Pharisees and their hitmen, the scribes, enforced upon people. And, of course, they have taken all this completely out of context, as the disciples are simply walking along through an area where they could step off the road and get some grain and eat and just move right back in. They were certainly not doing any work. They were not harvesting. They were not planting. They were not reaping. They were not doing anything other than satisfying their need for food, which could hardly be counted as work by anyone's system, but nevertheless, this is where they are. So this is the fourth conflict, and Jesus sums up this conflict by, one, citing their scriptures to them that they should have known, that from time to time, the principle is the needs of man take precedence over the ritual and even the ritual realities of the Mosaic Law. And so he cites to them the passage about David, again, the conflict here or the problem theologically and textually is with this mention of Abiathar, but I think that's pretty easily reconciled. It's not that big of a deal. He was not technically the high priest when this happened. It was Ahimelech, but Abiathar, Ahimelech is killed shortly thereafter that. And Abiathar is certainly the more well-known of the two. In fact, went on to quite a career for about 40 years under King David. So he concludes all this here now with a direct statement of authority. Points out, number one, first, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is his doctrine. Their doctrine is you should be subservient to the Sabbath. His doctrine is when man is suffering, one is free to do anything on the Sabbath. And in fact, as he points out in John, not here, but in John before this event, he has pointed out in Jerusalem to them that my Father is working and I am working too. And so any charge of working on the Sabbath is essentially a charge that God's not even allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus concludes all this with a declaration of authority. The Son of Man is the authority or Lord even over the Sabbath. And why? Well, for number one, Yahweh Elohim instituted the Sabbath. And this is Yahweh Elohim in the flesh. So in his deity, of course, he is Lord over the Sabbath. And so because he is God, he instituted the Sabbath. He can do with it what he sees fit. But they were not necessarily inclined to believe this, as we know. So we were down to really our last point, point 42. We're looking at some further observations on the institution of the Sabbath. And really the most important one is really the first one here, that it was designed as a humanitarian benefit for mankind. And that God is not here establishing some legalistic system by which people have to know tons and tons of rules. It was primarily designed as a day of rest that would benefit mankind. It was not, as we see, instituted before the Mosaic Law. There's no indication that there's any Sabbath observance prior to the issue with the manna and then memorialized in the law in the Ten Commandments. So for circa 2,500 years, nobody had a Sabbath observance. Nobody did this. Nobody honored this. Nobody was told to. There was no command to do so. And so, therefore, this was a part of the Mosaic system only. And that is such, should point out to believers dispensationally, that if it's not a moral issue, then it's likely not incumbent upon the believer in the church age. And as we know, subsequent revelation to this has demonstrated that it's not. One of the things you see is you do not see any of the imperatives to celebrate the Sabbath in the New Testament. And the Sabbath, by the way, is Saturday, of course. From sundown Friday till sundown Saturday, it is the seventh day of the week, Sunday being the first. This is why some people still, they are Sabbatarians, They worship on what they deem to be the Sabbath. Well, it is the Sabbath. It's Saturday. But there's no command here, and it's one of the things that becomes very evident. The New Testament church chose to worship on Sunday. They chose to worship on the first day of the week when they came together. This was the normal time. The normal institution that Paul had in all his churches was that they met on Sunday. And likely this was, of course, a weekly remembrance of the resurrection. And that's what it's designed to be. And so the Sabbath, of course, is not, there's no issues, no commands, as we have seen, related to this in the New Testament. And so, as we see, as you go through this, one of the questions you have to ask yourself is if this is a moral issue, and therefore God expects people to obey it all the time, would it not be reiterated within in some sort of imperatival form so that you're commanded to do it? But as we finished up here, I think, with point G the last time, however, this does not mean that moral commands in the Old Testament or Gospels are not binding on the believer in the church age, merely because they were given in another dispensation. But we make a distinction between moral commands and non-moral commands. And ceremonial commands that don't, are in fact only external observances, and aren't necessarily anything that stems from a matter of sinning or not sinning. So H, those moral commands that were issued in other dispensations that are binding upon the believer are very often, and I say always because I haven't checked every single one of them out, but my sense is that if these things are really binding upon us, God makes it plain. And God lets us know, hey, I still don't want you murdering people. I still don't want you to suffer as a murderer. That's sort of saying the same thing as don't murder. So we have these other commands. We see commands, prohibitions against immorality, against drunkenness, against murder, against adultery and idolatry, and all these other things. We see these all reiterated within the New Testament. And we were looking at some comparisons here. I think we got down to the third one, or maybe we did the third one, Romans 13, 9. The fourth one here is 1 Corinthians 5:13. But those who are on the outside, God judges. And this gets into, again, the boundaries, as we talk about, the domain of any authority. The idea of how much leeway an authority has. And, for instance, for us, dealing with people outside the local body, it's not really incumbent upon us. We don't have to. And certainly, outsiders that are unbelievers, I don't concern myself with at all, frankly. Other than to the extent that I have to interact with them, but I'm not going to evaluate their lifestyles. They're probably screwy. I mean, I would take that kind of as a given. I would understand that most likely I don't expect anything of really great consequence from these people. And so Paul points that out. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Nothing. I don't judge outsiders, essentially. And do you not judge those who are within the church? Again, this question here spoken in somewhat of a sarcastic way as to why aren't you doing this? Because you're supposed to. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, which we see, Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. And this is, of course, anyone advocating other doctrines contrary to what they had been taught in the Mosaic system. And people rising up, everybody's got their little twicks on things, or so they think. Many people think they do. That they get, quote, words from God that supersede anything you could learn at church. Well, that's nonsense. But the reality here is that people advocate all forms of false teaching, and that it's to be dealt with quickly. And one of the things, of course, is they are advocating essentially the worship of another god, to the extent that they advocate rebellion against the true principles of God as contained in the Scripture. So they're warned not to listen to anybody that rises up. If somebody advocates false doctrine, it should be dealt with quickly. It should be dealt with severely as well. And so we recognize that we have these imperatives that are both, one, true in the Old Testament, that the Jews were expected to do this, but we see these principles reiterated in the New Testament. But verse 5, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from you, from among you. And the idea here is, again, this is repeated. I just picked four or five of these here, four of them it looks like, to show you. But obviously some of the others are very, very clear. I mean, I didn't give definite commands not to murder, although they're both repeated in the Old and New Testament, or not to adultery, or not to swindling, and these sorts of things, cheating, dishonesty in business. These are the scriptures replete with that type of exhortation. So I, therefore, when considering the Jewish Sabbath, the question arises as to whether or not this observance is a requirement for the church age believer. Jay, the issue of the Sabbath, and rather one is required to observe it, must be considered on dispensational grounds. And K, it is easily documented that the Greek equivalent, sabbaton, of the Hebrew term Sabbath is only used twice outside of the Gospels and Acts. Colossians 2:16. So the fact that it's, number one, it's only mentioned twice, if we are to observe it, boy, it's sure downplayed. It's really not in the forefront of things we are to be doing. And the fact is, as we will know, there's not any command to observe it at all. But one of the ways to prove this, of course, is to do a word study on sabbaton and to do a concordance search and to see where it's used, how it's used, and if it's used with verbs that are either imperative or imperatival constructions. Colossians 2:16, therefore no one is to act as your judge. In other words, you're not to let people judge you about certain things. You can't stop them. It doesn't mean that they won't. But the point is here, you are not to take it seriously. You are not to even consider it. Because they're out of line if they do this. If they judge you in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so in that regard, all of these things are viewed as types and shadows that were designed to teach certain truths. But these truths are all fulfilled in Christ. And so therefore they become at that level useless in terms of fulfillment because they really aren't going to be fulfilled. I mean, they already have been fulfilled, but not on their own. They come true in Christ. Hebrews 4:9 is the other one. The only other place outside, and the reason I say outside of the Gospels and Acts is, as I told you earlier in this point, I didn't reread some of these points, but the Gospels all take place during the age of Israel. So therefore, that has to be considered from a dispensational standpoint. The book of Acts, at least the first couple of chapters, takes place in the age of Israel till Pentecost. And then they move into the church age, but it's a transitional book, clearly. The book of Acts is never was, nor do I think it should have ever been, considered the norm for the long-term plan for the church. It was a foundation. And once the foundation is laid in any structure, you don't just keep laying the foundation over and over and over again. You build after that once the foundation is down. And so therefore, the foundational period of the church is not to be taken as the norm for how it's going to be forever, just strictly using that building metaphor. The foundation of, say, where we're standing now, or sitting, has nothing to do with the actual building itself. I mean, the building sets on it. It has that to do with it. But ultimately, the foundation is the foundation. And once it's laid, then it's pretty much covered over with carpet and other things. And so you don't even see it anymore after a point in any structure. So Hebrews 4:9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the question becomes, interpretatively, is he talking about Saturday? Does he mean Saturday in this context? And the answer, of course, as you read it, the answer is no. The Sabbath rest he's talking about is those enter it who believe the doctrine and who recognize, if you back up in context, verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, In other words, some believers haven't entered into God's rest. They're believers. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So he fixes a certain day. And if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So the one, verse 10, who has entered his rest has also himself rested from his works, just as God did from his. And here's the irony. Therefore, let us work real hard to enter rest. Now, what's he getting at here? To be diligent, how do you be diligent to rest? So that none will fall through the same example of disobedience. And so the reality here is, of course, the rest in view is not a Sabbath observance. It's not a day. It's a state. It's a condition that believers enter into when they realize that their own works have not, number one, do not commend them to God for salvation, certainly. And at a certain level, even phase two works really stem from an understanding of doctrine. And so the believer can be relaxed and recognized. We call it a relaxed mental attitude. Rest is another synonym for it. And recognize that he's well within the directive plan of God. God's got all this under control. He's advancing his plan to its preordained conclusion. He already knows where it's going. We don't. I mean, only to the extent that we have the prophetic word and we can look at it and see, okay, well, here's where it's headed. But we don't know exact specifics, and we certainly don't know dates. And so we know that the next big general thing that we expect in the prophetic scheme of things is the rapture of the church, followed by Daniel's 70th week, the seven final years of human history, and then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the second advent. And I say human history as it exists without Jesus ruling over it from the throne in Jerusalem, because that's what the millennial reign will be. So again, you've only got two usages of Sabbath. So to build a doctrine that you're supposed to observe the Sabbath, you're on real, real thin ice. You only got two verses. And neither one of them has an imperatival construction. It just says there remains a rest. I mean, it makes a bold statement and then just leaves off with it. Again, L here further, there is no imperative or even an imperatival construction that can be adduced in any of the New Testament epistles respecting the issue of observing the Sabbath. Now, obviously, people are still Sabbatarians. They would. So, fine, I'm not going to argue with them. Let them observe what they want to observe and do what they want. It works out better for us anyway. This whole idea is that people do it. It doesn't bother me. But what they don't know is that obviously they've missed the point of the New Testament at some level on this issue anyway. So Paul exhorts the Colossians not to allow anyone to act as their judge in the matter of whether one chooses to observe any days for religious purposes. That's our Colossians 2:16 passage. And we saw that. You can't stop people from judging you. He says, if you want to observe them, it's up to you. We're going to get the same principle that we saw under the non-essentials in Romans 14. And he also instructs the Roman believers with respect to the issue of whether or not there are any holidays, holy days, that believers are to observe. And there he basically promotes the principle of, in the non-essentials, we live and let live. If people want to do it, that's their business. And if people think, quote, Sunday's a holy day and it's different than any other day of the week and they want to treat it as such, that's their business. Now, we know that it's not, but we also have to allow them their freedom in Christ and essentially their weaker thinking on that matter. And if a person wants to observe it, that's their business. So we let them. We don't judge. And we don't. That's the whole deal here in Romans, is don't be critical, don't regard with contempt, and don't judge. There is no evidence that the early church observed the Sabbath. But it seems evident that they did meet on the first day of the week. Acts 27. And as we get into Acts 20, we're getting pretty close to the end of the book. And Paul basically, about this point, is headed to Jerusalem, which is a big mistake, but he does it anyway. But Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and this is where he calls for the Ephesian elders. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, some might argue, well, this just happened to be the first day of the week. But as we will see, it appears that this was the day they picked to worship. Then Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So it was a long day of teaching there. And then also 1 Corinthians 16:2. Somebody say, well, it was just a fluke that they happened to meet on that Sabbath because of the circumstances. But I don't think that's the case. 1 Corinthians 16:2 talks about this like it's a regular thing that they were doing already, because this is when Paul wants them to start putting aside money for the Jerusalem offering. And so we use the Jerusalem offering as a sort of a model for the way we observe and deal with grace giving. It's not a perfect parallel, but it's close enough. And certainly there are applications which can be drawn from this. But he basically seems to acknowledge that they're already meeting on the first day of the week. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do you also. And it would seem that he said to them also on the first day of the week. I mean, if he's saying, I'm doing exactly to you what I've done in these other churches, the implication would be that they were meeting on the first day of the week as well. So on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And of course, again, this was the Jerusalem offering, and so we talk about grace giving, and we talk about it being systematic, that you should do it, you know, we observe it weekly. I mean, that may not work for you because of your pay periods and all that. You may have to give every other week or once a month. I mean, we're not legalistic about it on the one hand, but we provide on the first day of the week the opportunity for every believer to observe the sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice of grace giving. So it appears, again, that this was the norm. There's no other inclination that I've drawn from the scriptures and any other passages. The Sabbath, again, as I said, is not even really mentioned to speak of in the New Testament, outside of the Gospels, that is. It is evident that Paul regularly went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. So one might argue, well, Paul, you know, showed us habit of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But that must be understood in the light of his reasoning and mission. He went to the place where people were already assembled for the worship of God. Number one, he's got a target audience that's been sort of picked out for him at that level. I mean, he's weeded out those people. You know, if you go to the synagogue, well, at least you're there for people that are interested in the worship of God, supposedly. I mean, that's what they're there for. So he had a ready-made audience. And so we see in the book of Acts, and that's really the only place we see this happening again, this is during the transitional period, Acts 13:14. That Paul would, this was just his MO. He just adopted this as a policy. When I go into a town to evangelize, the first place I'm going to look is the synagogue. Because, number one, it also had a forum that would allow him to get up and teach. Now, obviously, as we're going to find out, he was not necessarily received all that well in the synagogues. And in some cases, of course, they ended up running him out of town on a rail. So the synagogue was also a hotbed of dissension as well. And one of the things we see was that it appears that it didn't take very long for the Christian leadership and probably believers themselves to figure out that the ministry of Jesus Christ was really not compatible with the ministry of Judaism under the synagogue. And there became sort of gradually this natural separation that occurred. They were not going to the synagogue after a point. And the whole book of Hebrews, that's about the dangers of this, is what if you revert back to this stuff? What if you go back to this? Using the old, if the dog returns to its vomit mentality, and the pig returns to wallow in the mire. Essentially, the author of Hebrews, Luke, in my opinion, says that, look, if you go back to this inferior system after you've been exposed to the truth, there's not hardly a chance we're going to bring you back. And there is actually out there for all believers, whether they know it or not, a point of no return. That once crossed, you won't be back. And it's maybe not as far out there as people like to think it is. Acts 13:14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Well, it's so much the better now. I don't even have to impose on you. You're asking me to speak. And Paul's recognized, of course, he was a notable member of the sect of the Pharisees and was probably well recognized among Judaism. And so Paul stood up and he gives them his little discourse. Also Acts 13:16. Or 16:13. They go into Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And we were staying there some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Why? Because there was no synagogue in Philippi at that time. And where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And typically, when people did not have organized structures in which they worshiped or did other things, they would worship outside. This was not unusual. And it appears that they found one because we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. We're not told they were specifically there for prayer or worship, but it seems that that would have been the case. But once again, he goes to the place where he's got a tailor-made audience for what he wants to do. He wants to teach them the doctrine of the gospel. And so right there, you've got people that want to know. Well, they traveled now into Thessalonica in chapter 17, verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scripture. He didn't necessarily, as we see here, just, you know, bop in and bop out. If he was in a city, as it finds out, he provides all this evidence that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And so this would have been, of course, for those living in this area, this would have been the good news they'd, quote, been waiting for. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. That means they believed. That means they accepted his message. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And essentially, they ran Paul out of town on a rail. He had to leave in the middle of the night in order to save his life. So, again, while the Sabbath was a good place to start, it also was inherent with some problems within it. So, it appears that the church quickly began to set aside Sunday as a day of worship and fellowship. This is likely based on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday morning. However, one should not infer from that practice that it is to be considered as binding for the entire church age, or that Sunday is any different than any other day. It's just the day we pick. And that's one of the things about having freedom. You can just pick what you do. And so for us, we pick Sunday twice in the morning. That way we save. Think of the gas we've saved over the years, not having to drive back and forth for the Sunday evening service. I mean, they ought to give us a medal for doing all that for them, saving all that gas. We're the greenest church, or one of them, you know. And then Wednesday and Thursday, and if we can, we'll add another class later on if things permit. I think, at a certain point, after a certain point, four or five classes a week is probably plenty. You've got other things you need to do. You need time to apply and those sorts of things as well. So, again, there's no command. One of the things we don't see in the New Testament is a command to worship on Sunday or on any day. But as Jesus told the woman at the well there in John chapter 4, the time is coming, and now is, when God seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the reality is, of course, God can be worshipped any time, any place. That's why so many people golf on Sunday, because they're there to worship God on the golf course, of course. No, they're not. I've heard that expression, well, I'm out there worshiping God, I'm communing with nature, yeah, blah, 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 not really. I don't buy into that. Well, as with the Sabbath, there is no command to specifically observe the first day of the week for religious purposes. And you, the conclusion is that there is no reason to believe that any day is particularly more important to God than any other day. Therefore, there is no reason for a believer to think that any day is more holy than any other day. And some, you know, believers, sometimes they cough this stuff up. They think Christmas and Easter, these religious observances, are somehow bigger and better and mean more than just any other day of the week. They don't. Now, if you want to celebrate them, that's your business. Again, we're not going to judge you for it, but it doesn't mean anything. God's not sitting up there in heaven saying, I hope they remember Jesus' birthday. I don't see any command in the New Testament to celebrate Jesus' birth. I don't see any command that they even did it. They celebrated, to my thinking, on Sunday, they celebrated his resurrection. But you don't see him celebrating his birth. And number one, given the fact that we've consistently and for some time have redated the birth of Christ, I don't think they know when his birthday is. It's really probably sometime in September. Doesn't mean they're... So we're going to set up a celebration then. And we'll be the only ones. No, we're not. So V, however, it makes good sense that the humanitarian reasoning for God establishing the Sabbath does indicate that it is wise for man to have a regular time of rest for a number of reasons. I mean, you don't want to wear yourself out. Well, we know the deal. All work and no play makes everybody a dull boy. First, there's no reason to work yourself to death. And I don't think anybody is going to get to heaven and think, I just wished I'd have gone to work more when I was sick. I wished I could have worked more. I don't think anybody's going to think that. And so obviously it gives the people around you a break. It gives you a break. There's a bunch of good reasons. There's a bunch of good reasons in Scripture for doing basic, what I would consider to be normal things for your health. And rest is one of them. Also, as he says there in Timothy, a bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. So bodily exercise has some profit attached to it. It is not a waste of time. So, I mean, you know, if you're exercising 30 hours a week at the gym because that's all you do, well, that's obviously taking something to an extreme. But it doesn't militate against the fact that bodily exercise is good for you. So, W, nevertheless, to observe the Sabbath or any other day for religious reasons is not commanded. And believers are simply to be clear in their own thinking as to their motives and conduct. Further, believers are to live and let live in the areas of the non-essentials and not be arrogant or engage in judging. We have seen those passages in Romans 15 there a number of times. Verses 5 and 6. All right, now continuing here with chapter 3, we now move to the fifth of the five conflicts recorded in the first five verses of this chapter that Mark has recorded for us that really set the stage and really kind of provide a balance. We've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 great success and great popularity and great followings, great crowds. And then in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we see the conflicts established for us. And then once he'll go back and in chapter 3 and later on, we're going to see great crowds once again, the tremendous popularity of this guy, but not for the right reasons, unfortunately. They weren't there to hear his teaching. They were there for the miracles. They were there for the circus atmosphere. They were there to see what would happen next. And that was why many of them were there. So he entered again into a synagogue. And a man who was there, whose hand was withered. And this chi he entered into is eisergomai. That's the verb literally to enter into something. E-I-S-E-R-C-H, that really means to come or to go, and then into, again, is an adverb pollen, which actually reaches back into chapter 1 when he entered the synagogue the first time. That's what this actually refers back to. So is he in Capernaum? It seems like he might be. We're not really fully told. We will get some information here and set the context for you, though. He entered again into, again, the redundant preposition ice with the word soon, agoge, definite article, hey, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. Soon, agoge, literally, this comes from the verb, means to go together with, and it was a place where people gathered together, where they assembled with one another. Into the synagogue, and there was, imperfect active indicative, there, in that place or there is the adverb ekai, the indicative of, I'm sorry, the imperfect active indicative of I mean, the to be verb. There was there a man, nominative masculine singular of anthropos, a man, withered, having a hand, literally is the Greek word order, but having a withered hand, or whose hand was withered, would be a more normal human way, or English way of expressing it. So what you've got here is the verb zerino. It's a perfect passive participle, S-E-R-A-I-N-O. Zerino, literally it means to stop the flow of liquid, to cause something to dry up, to be dried up or withered. It's a perfect, which indicates that there was some action in past time that has existing results. Now, we're not told whether this was the result of an accident. We're not told whether it was a result of some illness. The passive would suggest an outside agent, because it's also, we have a perfect passive participle, having been dried up. But we can't, I don't think you can be dogmatic that it was an accident or something else necessarily. Having, present active participle of echo, the simple verb to have, E-C-H-O, and then the word chair with the definite article, the word for hand, C-H-E-I-R. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And as chi, they were watching him, is imperfect active indicative of paratereo, P-A-R-A-T-E-R-E-O. 6 times this verb is used. It means to observe someone to see what he will do. The verb, however, in the New Testament is never used in a good context. It means to lurk about or to spy on someone. So the word watching him here is maybe not strong enough. Spying on him would be probably more the nuance of this. They were spying on him or observing him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Him, autos, the pronoun, is Jesus. And the New American Standard understood that, and so they capitalized the him there. Him, if, you got this particle here, E-I. If, on the Sabbath, the dative neuter plural of sabbaton with the definite article, the Sabbaths. Again, this term is used frequently in the plural, and so I don't make any big deal out of it. And very often it's used when a singular Sabbath is in view. But the idea here is, I think part of the reason the plural is used, is that they had this sense that if he healed once on the Sabbath, this idiot would do it again. And so they wanted to see if the Sabbaths were a day he would regularly heal, more or less. Well, as it turned out, he obliged them. He does. To see if he will heal. Future active indicative of therapuo. T-H-E-R-A-P-E-U-O. Again, this word means, we get our word therapeutic from this, or therapy. So that's the root. If he will heal him. The autos here refers to the man with the bad hand now. In order that, the conjunction here, hina, introduces the purpose clause. In order that they might accuse him. Accuse him is the aorist active subjunctive of kare goreo. The reason it's a subjunctive is it's dependent upon his healing on the Sabbath. That's the K-A-T-E-G-O-R-E-O. That's the what's up in the air here. Will he do it? Almost always this term, kategoreo, is used as a technical term. It's not just accuse him again. The idea here is to bring binding legal charges against him under the Jewish system, the Jewish justice system. That he was a Sabbath violator, therefore he could be prosecuted under Jewish law. And if he was a blasphemer, even better for them, because blasphemy was a capital offense. They knew, even though they didn't technically at that time in their history have the right to execute capital punishment, they felt like if they could get this charge against him, that they could get this to stick and they could get rid of him. And ultimately, that's what finally happened when he meets his trial there with the high priests and all those Jewish leaders. That's what their conclusion is. You have heard the blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? And his blasphemy was, he said he was the Son of God. Oh, well, he is. It wasn't blasphemy, in fact. So in order that they might bring legal charges against him is the idea. So point one here, although Mark does not provide any chronological information, it is evident that this event occurs after the second Passover in 31 AD and following the Feast of Pentecost. And again, this is deduced from the fact that almost all of them universally recognize that John 5 has occurred back here before verse 23, and that the timing of them coming back from Jerusalem following that unnamed feast, which I identified as Pentecost, occurs right at the exact time of the wheat harvest and the grain harvests. And so this would explain why all the grain was in maturity when the disciples are out there taking it. And again, not that there was anything wrong with them doing that. That was legal. We might not think so, but that was at least a part of the Mosaic custom, was that they could go into the fields and pick grain and satisfy their hunger. They just couldn't, you know, steal a lot of it. So, two, Jesus and his disciples have returned from Jerusalem and come back into Galilee, although we cannot say for certain where this event takes place. When he says he came into the synagogue again, that's why people want to place it in Capernaum. Because Capernaum also seems to be his base of operations for his Galilean mission. Things start there and stop there pretty regularly. He'll go out from there, and then no matter where he goes, he seems to return to Capernaum on any of his trips. So, three, while we are not told of the call of any other disciples, it would seem that the numbers following Jesus are much larger now than just the first four men we saw called in chapter 1. And we also know he's called the fifth one, in the meantime, Matthew. Now, we don't really know, the more I got to reflecting on this, and it may be that none of the calls of the other disciples are recorded because they weren't, quote, called in that same fashion. It may be that they just heard Jesus teach and attached themselves to him and followed him. So we don't really know. We're never really told. You only really, I think, have two options. Either he called them in a fashion similar to what he called the others and said, come and follow me, or else they were following him of their own accord. What we do find out is if you look ahead in chapter 3, he went up on verse 13, he goes up onto the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. Now this is out of a large mass of followers. He summons a smaller crowd, and then even out of that smaller crowd, he appoints 12. He doesn't just call the 12 to him. He calls a bigger crowd, and then out of them, he appoints 12 whom he names as apostles. They're given special authority that the others are not given. And we're going to have all their names. So your only two choices are they were either already following him or he had called them by this time in a manner similar to the way he called the others. So again, it would seem that the numbers following Jesus are much larger than just the four men we saw in chapter 1. And in 3:7, this is confirmed. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So the numbers are swelling. I mean, this is getting bigger and bigger. For, in fact, it is not much later in this chapter that Jesus officially appoints the 12 as his apostles. Five, as we know from the previous chapter, the conflicts with the opposition have been growing over the last 5 or 6 months. The first record recorded is the forgiving of sins. That was what one of the things that set him off there was claiming divine prerogative. They recognized that this was God's right and God's alone. Therefore, for Jesus to claim it meant one of two things. Either he was claiming to be God and he wasn't, or he was claiming to be God and he was. Those are the only two options you have. The second is the socializing with the religious outcasts. That we saw in Mark 2, 15 and 16, where Matthew throws this great party. And Jesus is just, you know, out there with the sinners. And so they're really down on this. That just doesn't sit well with them at all. The third is found in John and dealt with the healing on the Sabbath. Now that's in John chapter 5, 1 through 9. And this is why I think they're following him now, is because John 5 has already occurred. They've already had this huge conflict in Jerusalem over this. And what we are going to see is that later on, an official delegation from Jerusalem is sent out. And they're going to make the official religious party pronouncement on Jesus. He's demon-possessed. You better stay away from him. And they're going to say this repeatedly to people. So John 5, 1 through 9, there's this guy here who's waiting. A man in verse 5 who had been there ill for 38 years. And I'd have to go back and review my notes on John. I have addressed this, but I see that they have parts of verse 3, 4, and 4 are bracketed, which means that they're questionable as to whether or not they were originally in the text. And I think if I remember right, when I did this book, I concluded that they were not. That this was not literally going on, although people might have believed it, doesn't make it so. That an angel goes down from time to time and just stirs up the water. And if you can jump in first, you're healed. Well, if you need healing, it's going to be hard to jump in first. Look at this poor guy. He just lays there all the time, just waiting. Somebody throw me in. Well, that's going to be tough if you're really ill, which he is. And so Jesus saw him laying there, and he knew he'd been in that condition a long time. And so he heals him. He asks him if he wants to get well. And, of course, the man, you know, do you wish to get well? Isn't that a yes or no question? Last time I checked, it was. So he gives him this response, sir, I have nobody to put me into the pool. I'm just laying here. It's kind of sad. And Jesus said, get up, take your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Ooh, ominous. That's what it's meant to be there. the storm clouds are coming. And the fifth is his refusal to honor the current legalism concerning the Sabbath. That we saw in the Mark passage there with the incident in the cornfields. And that's why I think they're really following him, because they're coming back from Jerusalem now. And they've seen what he's done in Jerusalem. They've seen that he's not honoring their system at all. And in fact, is flagrantly violating it in their opinion. And now he's gone so far, as we'll see in John 5, to tell people that he's God. He makes himself equal with God. So 6, as we will observe, Jesus continues to bait the religious leaders, intentionally doing things in such a way as to challenge the legalists. So this is what I like to call sanctified twitting. This is where you're in fellowship and you're doing it right, and somebody around you is giving you a lot of grief, and you just say, eh, I'm not interested. Not going to cater to you. And so he doesn't. He doesn't cater to these legalists because, first, the rules are all wrong, and they've missed the complete intent of what the Word of God was even saying in the first place. So 7, their legalism is indefensible on so many grounds, not the least of which is that it inhibited spontaneous service to God and substituted external observances as a means of spirituality. And that just destroys essentially the essence of what God's plan is all about. Does God not just simply want his people to love him and obey him? Yeah, that's really what he's looking for. And they didn't really care for that. They wanted everything rigid, you know, you got to do this and do this and do this. And, of course, that relieves a lot of problems, I guess, at one level, because at least you always know what you got to do. But, of course, it inhibits anything really coming from the heart. And what are we looking for? Love from a pure heart. We're not looking for a list of things for you to do. So, 8, further, their demands respecting the Sabbath were so numerous and oppressive that they had literally legislated against necessary and legitimate activities. During the intertestamental period, the Jews refused to fight and defend themselves on the Sabbath. Although not for long. Well, go ahead and honor the Sabbath, and you see, oh, we're dying. Okay, well, maybe God wants us to fight. Maybe we should rethink our position. And so, ultimately, they did, of course. Once they found out, you couldn't very well say, time out, it's a Sabbath. We don't want to fight today. No war today. Well, okay, that's fine, you don't fight. We're going to have war, but you don't have to fight. And we'll know how that's going to end pretty quick. And 9, further, this mass of legalistic regulations was ridiculous. Like a doctor was not allowed to practice medicine. So if somebody came to him and they were sick, the doctor would just have to say, oh, it's a Sabbath, I can't do anything. I can't give you a pill. Of course, they didn't have pills then. They didn't have the pharmaceutical conglomerates that we have today. They were also hypocritical. like modern fundies who refuse to work on Sunday and then go out to eat. That's hypocrisy. If you think working on Sunday's wrong, stay at home. Don't go out and make somebody else work. Well, you know, they're kind of like the Jews in that respect, some of the arrogant fundies, the legalists, because they say, well, yeah, it's wrong for them to work, but we'll let them work. It's wrong for us to work, and we know we're spiritual. But they can cook for us and clean the tables. We don't mind that so much. And often negated higher spiritual principles, like doing unto others, and were a great burden to learn and apply, and were impossible to fully enforce. And so this is what Jesus, in a sense, is up against, is this whole system that is just odious. It's odious, it's burdensome, and it really restricts the whole idea of any kind of real heartfelt and spontaneous service to God. 10, from the information in John, it is clear that Jesus took these conflicts as an opportunity to bear witness to the truth of his unique person, emphasizing the fact that he was God in the flesh. They pick this up again, John 5:19. How his enemies get it and his disciples don't, I couldn't tell you. But they were hardened in that area of their heart because they bought into all these preconceived notions about Messiah. And so they didn't understand what was right in front of them. Again, some of them we recognize were very young, but some of them weren't so young. Some of them were married, and they were a little further along in life. And so you have to realize that the apostles are a very diverse group, and you can't attribute all their lack of understanding to anything, even age. They are youngish. Certain people can figure things out. Well, 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I got the wrong verse here. It's supposed to be 5:18 and following. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And he makes it very clear to them, all through this section here, he makes it very clear to him that the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Now, one of the false doctrines that comes out of this section that you have to watch out for is in verse 19 when it says the Son is, and it says can do nothing, but what it says literally in the Greek is not able to do anything except what the Father does, unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. But this is not a claim of his humanity. This is a claim of his deity. And that's sort of the whole purpose of what he is saying here, is he is emphasizing his deity in this passage, not his humanity. And so the Son always knows exactly what the Father's doing. The Father and the Son are in perfect harmony in that sense. God the Father and God the Son. And it looks like our time's a little more than gone. I ran over there a little bit. We'll just stop there for now and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming together and partaking of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.